Turn to Genesis 38. Genesis 38. Let's ask for the Lord's help. Oh Lord, as we come before your word, we ask that your spirit would move in our midst. Open our eyes to behold the wonders, the glories of your word. Lord, humble our hearts. Bring conviction. Help us see how to live for your glory. Help us see how we are to trust and obey. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, in Genesis 38, we have these interesting words. Please identify who these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff. This question seems innocent enough, and yet what we're going to see is that it identifies guilt. These are pivotal words that really show us just how sordid and scandalous Judah's life is. Sex, money, power, prostitution, blame shifting, falsehood, death, a paternity scandal. I mean, this sounds like what would be on the headlines of a tabloid. And yet what we're going to see this morning, this is the content of Holy Scripture. Genesis 38 is filled with lust-driven perversity, deception, and hypocritical judgments. It is a mess, and yet at the same time, we see a holy God showing his justice and his mercy as he transforms sinners into saints. Now, before we go any farther, we need to ask one question. Why is Genesis 38 where it is in the Bible? If you'll recall, chapter 37 begins the Joseph narrative. So in Genesis 38, Joseph is sold by his brothers into slavery. He's taken all the way down to Egypt. The last thing we learn is that he's sold as a slave into the house of Potiphar. Well, in the next chapter, chapter 39, we're going to see that Joseph's there in Potiphar's house and all that goes on. But in between, we have chapter 38. And it seems like an interruption. It seems like a big parenthesis. All of a sudden, we're hearing about Judah's despicable sin. And the question is, why? Why do we have Genesis 38 right here? Well, I think the answer is quite simple. Because Moses, the author of Genesis, is a literary genius. He knows how to tell a story. Now, he's describing actual events. This is history. But what he's doing, like a good storyteller, he's leaving breadcrumbs for us to follow. This apparent interruption will prove to be crucial by the end of the story. We will see that the information we're given here is important. I've heard that, you know, in a good story, the author will give you all kinds of details that you don't recognize that are important until later in the story. I like those kinds of movies. We're going along and all of a sudden you get to the end and you're like, wait a minute, that means, and there's all these pieces that all come together. Well, that's what's going on here. We're being told about Judah because of what's to come of Judah later in the story. We will soon discover that Judah is the one through whom the Messiah will come. The Savior will be called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But first, what we're going to see today is that Judah himself is a sinner who needs a Savior. We are going to see the transformation of Judah. We'll examine the chapter under three sections. If you want to use the little handout that's on the back of the bulletin, here's three sections for us to consider. First, Judah is depraved. Now, depravity is a word that speaks of moral corruption. Judah is an evildoer. Judah is ethically bankrupt. He is a mess. And we get to read about it in this chapter. So if you'll go ahead and follow along, I'll read the first few verses of Genesis 38. This is the word of the Lord. God's holy, perfect, inerrant, infallible word. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hera. There, Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shula. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son and called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chislev when she bore him. Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn. Her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. We'll stop there for now. What we see in this first section is Judah is a mess. We're told that he went down, and it seems that that's almost metaphorical language describing his spiritual descent. Yes, he left his brothers, and he seems to be leaving the people of God. He's going to go and do his own thing. He goes off and marries a Canaanite woman. We're not even given her name. We have her father's name, but here this Canaanite woman he marries. And again, throughout Genesis up to this point, we've seen that the people of God are not to intermarry with the Canaanites. They're idolaters. They're pagans. And so they are to worship the one true living God, and they are to avoid intermarrying with the Canaanites. And here Judah disregards. He says, I'm just not interested in any of what the Lord has said. I'm going to do my own thing. So he departs from his family, and he starts his own family. This chapter is describing probably like 20 years. There's a whole lot going on here. This is parallel to what we're going to come back to Joseph's story, and it will eventually coincide again. But over this time, he has this new wife. He's having children. And it's not just that he has done what he should not in marrying this Canaanite woman, but then we see his sons. His sons are evil. We're told that Ur does what is wicked. We're not told specifically what this is, but whatever it is, it was so serious that the Lord, the holy, righteous judge of the earth, put him to death. God's justice is clearly on display. And yet we were introduced to his firstborn's wife, Tamar. She's going to be an important character throughout the story. Look at verse 8. Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." This seems foreign to us, but as you can go read yourself in Deuteronomy chapter 25, there was this tradition of levirate marriage. The idea was that the family line needs to be passed on. And so if a brother dies without children, well, another younger brother would now marry, take his wife to be his own, and that firstborn son, he would be the heir of the first brother. Now, this is important because of how inheritances worked. So the inheritance would usually be given to the firstborn, the big inheritance. There might be something for the whole family, but the large portion, you know, the farm being passed on would go to the firstborn. And so who's the heir of the firstborn? Well, it's going to be this son that comes. So Onan here is being told, all right, it's time for you to take this woman as your wife and raise up an offspring who will be the family heir. Now, what we're going to see is that Onan is a greedy man. He doesn't want his brother to have an heir. Because if that doesn't happen, he's the heir, right? He gets to have the inheritance for himself. So he by no means wants to raise up an heir for his brother. And the inheritance somehow skip him and go on to his brother. Now, he could just refuse and say, well, I'm not marrying her. And everyone would see his selfishness, but they would know what's going on. But Onan, he is deceptive. He decides, sure, I will take this woman to be my wife, but then he's not going to allow her to conceive. Look at how the text continues. Verse 9. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, So whenever he went into his brother's wife, notice it says whenever. This was an ongoing practice. Whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as to not give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And he, the Lord, put him to death also. So this man who's not only showing such greed and selfishness, but such lust, he decides he's going to just use this woman for his own personal sexual gratification and yet refuse to let her ever become pregnant. The Lord sees all of this self-centeredness as absolute wickedness. He too is put to death. This leaves Tamar still without a child. And of course, as the tradition would go, now the next brother would be eligible. So let's see what happens next. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. Okay, so this makes sense. Apparently, the youngest one's not quite old enough for marriage yet. So he says, you'll just have to wait until he's ready, and then he will be your husband. But notice what the text now reveals. That's what he says, but now we're given the motivation. The rest of the verse says, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. So why did he say you have to wait? This is a stalling technique. He's actually scared. He's like, this woman's cursed, right? Both of my sons have died, and it's because of this woman. I don't want to give my third son, and I know I'm obligated to. And so he says, oh, yeah, I'm going to give you my third son. But, yeah, you just go over there, back to your father's house, and I'll get back to you. And he's kind of sweeping her under the rug. We're told here he doesn't actually intend to take care of this woman by giving her yet the third son. In many ways, we see Judah and his family's depravity. We see their sin. Well, the next major section of the text is now we see that Judah is deceived. Not just deprived, but deceived. So let's start at verse 12. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shelah's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah, to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and he had not been given to her in marriage. We'll keep going. Verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought that she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned aside at the roadside and said, come, let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, oh, what will you give me that you may come into me? He answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. She said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. And he said, what pledge shall I give to you? And she replied, your signet, your cord, your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived. Then she arose and went away, taking off her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. Wow, this is a sordid mess. What a story. What deceit. She thinks, okay, I have not been given to the son. I still not been able to raise up this offspring. I know what I'll do. I'll deceive Judah. I will pose as a prostitute. And notice that she assumes that all she has to do is be on the road, on the way to where he's going. And if she's dressed as a prostitute, he'll take the bait. Again, this is telling us about the character of Judah. I mean, we saw in the previous chapter, he was the one who initiated the idea, hey, let's sell our brother into slavery. We can get a profit from this. He is a mess. He is a sinner. And she knows it. She recognizes this. She sees that he's not fulfilling his responsibilities and making sure she's taken care of. And so she decides to take things into her own hands. She deceives him. In this whole thing, She says, well, I need a pledge. If you're going to come into me, I need a pledge. He says, well, what shall I give? Do you notice the three things that she asked for? She wants the staff, the signet, and the cord. So the staff is, you know, walking staff. It was common. Sometimes these would be specially carved. This was, you know, we've got our fancy car, you know. Well, you know, he had his fancy staff, right? This was, it would have been known. It would have been recognizable. The cord, the signet. The signet was what would be used to sign a legal document, right? You make this agreement. You put some wax on there. You put the signet. It makes its impression on that. And that's now like your legal signature. So when she says, give me these things, she's basically saying, I need your wallet. I want your driver's license with all your credit cards. And he, in his lust, says, okay, yeah, sure, here, have my wallet. I mean, this is actually kind of crazy that he would be willing to, you know, just leave that wallet behind in the brothel. And yet that's exactly what goes on here. He says he gave it to her and on we go. Now, when we think about Tamar, let me be clear. What she did here is sinful. This is wrong. And yet it's interesting because it is different than what's going on with Judah. Judah is just, oh, great, here's a prostitute. And he plans to use this woman for his own gratification. She's not wanting to be a prostitute. It's not like she's like, okay, I'm just going to go be a prostitute. She set a trap. She goes, she specifically places herself for Judah. And then she takes off that veil again, and now she's back to her garments of widowhood. This was intentionally because she wanted to raise up a line from this family. It seems that she's more concerned for the line of Jacob continuing on than Judah is. You know, where this takes place is also ironic. There in verse 14, we're told it was at the entrance of Enaim. Literally, you could translate that at the opening of the eyes. That's what's going on in this passage. We're going to see that Judah's eyes are going to be opened to his own sin. Well, we were told that she conceived by him. She went away. Now the story skips ahead a few months. So look at verse 20. The story hasn't skipped ahead just yet, but here we go. When Judah sent a young goat by his friend the Adullamite back to take the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. He asked the men of the place, where is the colt prostitute who was at a name at the roadside? And they said, no colt prostitute has been here. So he returned to Judah and said, I did not find her. Also, the men of the place said, no colt prostitute has been there. So Judah replied, let her keep the things for her own, or we will be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat and you did not find her. And so he's like, all right, we're done. We're just going to bury this. We're gonna act like nothing happened. You don't want to, you know, get in the habit of just looking around. Where's the prostitute? We've got to find her. I need my wallet back. He doesn't want the embarrassment that's on display there. He says, okay, let's just move on. You know, it's interesting. The text refers, they were looking for a cult prostitute, a religious prostitute. This is part of the further depravity that was part of the ancient world and sadly appears to be part of what was going on with Judah. In the ancient world, prostitution was a form of idolatry. The idea was there's these fertility gods, and if you interact with a prostitute, that gets the attention of these fertility gods. They like what they're watching happen here, and now they're going to make your crops and your animals be fruitful and multiply. It is a disgusting sense of religion. But, you know, that's how the religions of the world work. Man-made religion always appeals to the flesh. Oh, yes, you're doing a good thing by going off with this prostitute. These are the lies that we're told by the false religions. So it's not just that he was committing sexual immorality. He was even engaged in idolatry. Again, Judah is a mess. But But interesting, the text repeats for us, there's no cult prostitute here. Whatever you thought was happening, something different was happening. That wasn't actually a prostitute. That was your daughter-in-law. Oh man, there's more going on here. And I think another piece of application here is I think, you know, our culture, it's confused on the matter. In the one sense, that they're upset that women are abused and mistreated, and yet our culture celebrates sexual exploitation all the time. It acts as if women really are just something to be used, something to be looked at. And I think this language, there's no cult prostitute here, reminds us of the fact, no, that there was a woman there. A woman made in the image of God. Someone to be cherished and protected. And that's not what has happened. I think when Judah heard those words, there was no cult prostitute here, he should have taken it as a loud rebuke. What have you done, Judah? Okay, look at verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Or you can translate this, she has played the part of a prostitute, which is quite literally what happened. She played the part of a prostitute. Moreover, she is pregnant by prostitution or by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Whoa. Now, the law did prescribe the death penalty for sexual immorality. But do you notice what's going on here? I mean, this is just as much hypocrisy as you can get, right? I mean, as we read the text, we know what's going on here. Judah's the one who actually initiated the prostitution. He said, come, tell me. Come in, let me go into you, right? Like, he's starting this thing. She's bearing his child. But without a blink of an eye, he says, yes, let's have the execution. Bring her out. We'll all watch as she burns. He wants her to be killed for the very sin that he's guilty of. Let this be a warning to us all of the dangers of hypocrisy and being judgmental of those who are around us. The scripture tells us to be honest with ourselves, to take the log out of our own eye before we even try and take the speck out of someone else's eye. But so often, it is so easy to condemn those who are guilty of sin, the very sins that we too have committed. Judah is in a ugly place. And apparently Tamar is in a very dangerous place. Look at verse 25. As she was being brought out, she sent a word to her father-in-law. By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff. Judah, do you recognize your wallet? Is that your ID? Is that your credit card? Please identify. You know, that phrase was used in the chapter before. After they had mistreated their brother and sold him into slavery, they took his very unique coat of many colors. They dipped it in blood. They sent it to their father and said, please identify whose this is. He knew exactly whose it was. Well, Judah knows exactly whose stuff this is. It is so clear. What is Judah to do now that his sin has found him out? Now that his hypocrisy is so plain for all to see? Verse 26, Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son, Shelah, and he did not know her again. Well, let's just delight in those words. She is more righteous than I. She's righteous, not me. Now, we know she's not righteous technically, right? Right? She's a sinner too. She's a mess. But he recognizes that he has the greater sin. Judah finally has come to recognize his own sin. He acknowledges it. I think what we have here is a sinner who truly comes to repentance and his life is transformed. A sinner who's saved. This account reminds me of what happens later with David. Remember King David, a man after God's own heart? He fought victoriously for the people of God. God did great things through David. I mean, King David is a hero of the faith in many ways. And yet you'll recall that David sinned grievously. He took Bathsheba and he had her husband killed to cover up his sin. We're told that the prophet Nathan came to David and he told him a story. He said there was a rich man and there was a poor man. And the rich man took the lamb that belonged to the poor man, his only lamb, for himself. David indignantly declares, "The man who has done this should die." To which Nathan responded, "You are the man." And then David recognized he was the man. That's exactly what he had done. He had stolen another man's wife. And what we have preserved for us in Scripture in Psalm 51 is David's prayer of repentance. We're told specifically, this is what David prayed when Nathan the prophet went into him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Here's what we read. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression. My sin is ever before me." David prayed and asked for the mercy of God. I think that's a picture of what's happening here with Judah as well. You see, it's God who reveals to us our sin. Before we come to Christ, we're just comfortable with our sin. It's almost as if we don't even notice it. And yes, we feel a little guilt here and there, but we always excuse it away. But when someone comes to truly see their sin and to hate it, it's because God is at work in their life. The Lord has removed the veil. He has opened their eyes to see their sin for what it is and to run away from it. Let me ask you, when you come face to face with your sin, when you're caught in your sin, maybe when you're corrected, how do you respond? When your sin is made plain, do you try to ignore it, to explain it away, to act like it's really not a big deal? Do you excuse yourself? Or do you acknowledge your guilt and seek the Lord's mercy and his ability to truly turn from your sin? That's what Christians do. Those who are born again, they turn from their sin. The last section of this chapter, Judah is delivered. That's what's on display here in verse 26 and what follows. We have the turning around of Judah. He is made new. We have signs of true repentance. We've seen Judah at his worst. But from this point on, the narrative shows Judah in a different light. He is a changed man. He is a transformed man. Look again at verse 26. He identified them. He said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son, Shelah." So notice he's not just acknowledging his sexual morality and his hypocrisy in calling for her death. He's confessing other sins too. He says, "This is all my fault to begin with. This never would have happened if I would have just given her my son like I should have." He's owning up to his own failings. There's something else at the end of verse 26. It says, "And he did not know her again." Again, often the word "know" here refers to sexual relations. This is the scripture speaks of someone knowing someone intimately. He didn't know her again. It's not like he forgot who she was. It's saying he no longer had sexual relations with this woman. The woman that's bearing his child, and we'll actually see his children. His two sons, because she's pregnant with twins. He knew her not. That is, he committed himself to sexual purity. Again, this is a sign of true repentance. He's not going to continue in his sin. He's turning, he's going a new direction. But the story gets better and better. When we come to the end of Genesis, Judah is a truly transformed man. Judah has gone from selling his brother into slavery, seeing a woman and planning to use her for his own gratification, and he's transformed into a man who's willing to give his life in exchange for his brother. He's transformed into someone who is now more concerned for the benefit of others than for himself. He's made new. I say to you, this transformation only comes by the power of God. We can't do this. We can't just decide, I'm going to be better. Because we've all tried to do that. Oh yeah, I'm not good at that. I'm going to break that habit, right? And next thing you know, we're back doing that same thing all over again. We are weak. We are powerless in a real sense to truly bring about change in our own life. But God, by his Spirit, in his people, produces real, lasting change. Judah's a converted man, and gospel, or the gospel of God is what's on display here. Here's, I think, the main point of this chapter. The God of the Bible takes sinful and selfish people and transforms them into those who joyfully give themselves for others. Instead of being those who live for themselves, we're transformed into those who want to live for God and for the benefit of those around us. That's the transformation we see. And that's what the New Testament celebrates. This is why Jesus came to die. So think with me about our memory verse for this month, right? 1 Peter 2, verse 24 says, he bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Let's think about that for a minute here. It says, he bore our sins in his body. I always thought it should say on the cross. Why doesn't Peter say he bore our sins on the cross? That makes more sense. That's more clear, isn't it? And yet that's not the language that he chose to use here as he describes Jesus dying on a cross. Why does he use the language of tree? Well, it's because in the Old Testament, we're told anyone who's hung upon the tree is cursed by God. The one who is hung on a tree is damned. Here we're told that that's what Christ did for us. He bore our sins. He was accursed. He was damned in our place. Wow. This is the wonder of substitution. He takes our sin and the guilt that it deserves so that we can be forgiven, so that we could have life, and so that we could be made new. Look at the end of the verse. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. You see, part of what the gospel does, not only are we forgiven, but we're made new. This is the teaching of the New Testament. We see it again and again. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Right? We are made new. Let me read one more passage for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It says this, beginning in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, like Judah, nor the idolaters, like Judah, nor adulterers, like Judah, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. Okay, here's Paul's point. We were all running at full speed towards sin and unrighteousness, and God has turned us around. Such were some of you. This used to be who you were. You used to be a sinner. But you are now a saint. You're transformed. Now we're not perfect, but we are heading in a different direction. Now we long for what is good and right. We're chasing after what is holy and good. We are zealous for good works. The gospel does not just save us from the consequences of our sin. It saves us from sin, right? It takes us and points us in a whole new direction. Now we can walk in righteousness. See, it's not just that Christ bore our unrighteousness, but the gospel says he has given us his righteousness. To be in Christ is to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We get credit for what he has done, and we are now progressively being made more and more like him. We're being conformed into the image of Christ. Brothers and sisters, what a joy it is that we don't have to live like we once did because of the power of God. This, just in seed form, is on display here in the life of Judah. God has drastically opened his eyes. He's seen his sin that he treasured, and now he just recognizes that what's in his hand is a bunch of cockroaches. He wants nothing to do with it. He throws that sin away. It's filth. And now he delights in the way of God. Has that happened to you? Has your heart been changed? Have you been turned around? Sometimes people tell me, oh yeah, I tried that Christianity stuff. But when I ask them about their life, they don't have the fruit of the Spirit. They're not filled with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. You see, when God takes a hold of us and he forgives us, he gives us new desires for what is good and right. He empowers us by his Spirit to live new lives. If that hasn't happened for you yet, plead for the Lord's mercy. Say, Lord, open my eyes. Let me see my sin and help me to walk in your ways. Recognize what Christ did for you. He took your punishment. You're not somehow earning his pleasure. No, no, no. He loves you. He died for you, and now he's made you new. This is the gospel that we celebrate. 1 John 1:9 promises, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. At the beginning of this chapter, we saw that God is just in putting the wicked sons of Judah to death. Well, what about those who are forgiven? Does this show that God is not just? No, he's still just in that Jesus took the punishment for our sins. God found a way to justify sinners without violating his justice. He can show us mercy because Christ died in our place. Oh, the wonder of our God, a God who is just and merciful. And that theme of God's mercy continues to the very end of the chapter. We need to see how this all ends. So again, we're back in Genesis 38. Look at verse 27. When the time came for her labor, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out his hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But he drew back his hand, and behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterwards, the brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zeresh. Now, interesting story. She's got twins, and we're told about this weird birth, right? This is not normal. And yet it reminds us of struggles between twins that have come earlier, right? We're told that the older shall serve the younger with Jacob and Esau. And here again, there's these twins. And what we see is that Perez is the one through whom the Messiah will come. This is the line of Christ. Not only does God give Tamar children, but he gives her the very heir of promise. What we see in this ugly, dark chapter is that God takes evil again and again, and he uses it for good. He turns it for good. God is in control. Even though Judah and all these other people are filled with sin, God will see to it that salvation will be accomplished. What's on display in the story of Genesis is that God is providing and protecting the line through whom salvation will come to the ends of the earth. You know, Perez is mentioned later in Scripture. He's in the genealogy of Christ, but so is his mother. Tamar is mentioned. And even before you get to Matthew's gospel, where that's made clear, we see it in the Old Testament. At the end of the story of Ruth, Ruth is another Gentile who comes to be included in the people of God, who ends up in the genealogy of Christ. Here's what she's told after her marriage. This is Ruth 4:12. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Notice that the scripture is actually celebrating the life that comes even from this sinful action. Again and again, we see God takes evil and uses it for good. Now, when Judah was speaking to justify Tamar, the best he could say was, she's more righteous than I. But when Jesus Christ speaks in justifying sinners, he says, now believers are as righteous as I am. Because he gives us his righteousness. He clothes us, surrounds us with his righteousness. This is astounding. In Christ, we really are made righteous. And who is this righteousness for? Is it for the good people? For those who are righteous of themselves? No. What we see in this text is that God loves prostitutes and sinners. And so when the Messiah finally did come, should we be surprised at all that he was known for spending time regularly with prostitutes and sinners? Not to join them in their sin, but to save them from their sin, to pull them out. Brothers and sisters, we need to be with sinners. Not to join them in their sin, but to call them to the Savior, that they too might be transformed. We need to love those who are around us, as hard as that may be. Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Sinners like us. He came to seek and to save the lost. May we have a similar concern for the sinners all around us. Let's pray together. Lord, we delight in you, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you are a God who saves sinners. This room is filled with messed up, bad people. We have done what we are ashamed to talk about. We don't want everyone else in the room to know all that we've done. Yet you know it all, and you sent Christ to bear that sin for us so that we could be forgiven and so that we could be made new. Lord, I pray that you would not allow anyone to leave here today without putting their trust, their confidence in Christ. Lord, stir in our hearts trust and repentance. Help us to see sin for what it is and to throw it away and to run after righteousness. Lord, empower us by your Spirit to walk in your ways. And Lord, give us a desire to love those who are around us, even those who have sinned against us. Oh, how we need your help, Lord. We pray all of this in the name of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ.